Well, did you know that in Salt Lake City, Utah, you can be imprisoned for 1 month for not returning a library book? The law reads like this. It says, it is unlawful for any person to fail to return any book of the public library within 5 days after the receipt of a notice from the librarian, and any person violating shall be punished with a fine of $100 or by imprisonment in the county jail, not to exceed 1 month. Yeah, I'm glad that my wife does not live in Salt Lake City. But anyway, yeah, there's some books I think that are worth protecting that hard, perhaps, and the Bible is the one book I think that falls in that category. And so I invite you to turn to Nehemiah 8 this morning. The point of today's passage that we're going to look at is that God wrote a book, and so we need to live by it. And we're going to look at five necessities for living by the book from Nehemiah 8. In case you haven't been with us, let me just give us a quick rundown on what's been happening in Nehemiah. Basically, Nehemiah was living far away from the people of his ancestry, and God called him to go back and help them rebuild their wall, and not only rebuild their wall, but rebuild their whole spiritual community. And we've been watching this unfold. We saw that he helped them rebuild their wall. The wall is completed now, and the book's only half done. And the rest of this book of Nehemiah here, we're going to be seeing how Nehemiah helps rebuild their spiritual community. And we peek in on the story here in Nehemiah 8, and this happens to be their New Year's Day. Okay, it's their fall, but it's the beginning of their year. And on the first day here of the beginning of their year, we don't see them partying and staying up late and blowing streamers. Instead, we see these Jews wanting to make a new beginning in their walk with the Lord. And New Year's are great chances to make new beginnings. But here, look with me at verse 1. It says, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Look how they want to start the new year off, by coming together to hear God's book. Of course, back then it was shorter than the book that we have today. And they had probably about half of what we have. And here they said they wanted to read out of the book of the law of Moses. Probably those first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote. And notice why they wanted to read it. They wanted Ezra to read it because it was the book which the Lord had commanded for them. They knew that if God wrote a book, then they better know what's inside. And so that's our first necessity this morning, is recognizing the authority of this book. It's precisely the question for our day. Did God really write this? A lot of people are wondering. In fact, one Russian dictionary calls the Bible a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support, dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor of gaining power and subjugating unknowing nations. Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist, writer of God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, wrote this. He said, the Bible does contain a warrant for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for indiscriminate massacre, but we're not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. A lot of folks don't believe this book, of course. Did God really write it? Well, Scripture itself claims that God wrote it. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. He breathed life into it. He inspired the writing of it. 2 Peter says men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture claims that it was, but is there good evidence for us to believe that audacious claim? I think so. A lot of evidence could be cited this morning to show how the Bible does not contradict itself, how it's amazingly unified being written by 40 authors over 1,500 years. You could show how it continues to align with our archaeological and scientific discoveries, how it transforms lives. But that's not the main reason why I believe it. The main reason why I believe this book is because Jesus believed it. I work backwards. In other words, there's writings outside the Bible that talk about this Jesus guy and how he was a miracle worker, and there's lots of evidence outside the Bible that show how he impacted the whole known world at that time. And when you look back through that lens and see the church exploding, and I think the only thing that makes sense of that is a Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again. And if he rose again, then he's worth believing. And this is what he said in Matthew 5:18. He said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus believed that every word of God's book would happen, even to the dot of an I or the cross of a T. That's a pretty strong belief in the authority of Scripture. Some folks want to believe in Jesus without believing in the Bible, but Jesus believed in the Bible. And if he was wrong, then why should we believe him? I think it's all or nothing. I think we put our trust in Christ and his word, or nothing at all. And if God wrote it, then it's true, then it's our authority, and we got to stand underneath it, right? These people knew that the Lord had commanded this book to be their authority, and so they wanted to hear it. They asked Ezra to read it to them. You remember this Ezra guy? He was a priest and a scribe who, in Ezra 7:10, it says that he not only studied the book, but he did it. He wasn't hypocritical. He had come to Jerusalem about 14 years before Nehemiah had arrived, and he'd already been seeking to help these people follow the Lord and know his word. And so here at the beginning of Nehemiah 8, this last section of the book's beginning, Ezra and Nehemiah team up to help these people make a new beginning in the word. You see, they didn't just want to rebuild a temple and a wall, right? But wanted to rebuild lives. They knew that rebuilding lives starts with God's book. You know, that's why we're crazy about this book here at our church locations. That's why we make such a big deal out of it. We know that rebuilding lives and communities and the world starts with this book. Now, you may object, you know, is this really the best way to rebuild lives or communities? I mean, people these days, isn't this kind of the old-fashioned for them? They don't want to have a class, right? They don't want sermons, perhaps you would object. And you know, I don't think people hate sermons as much as they hate sermons that they can't understand or that are closed-minded or uncaring. I think actually most people really do want to connect with a God, but they're just not sure if he's there, and if he is, then how in the world do I connect with him, or what does that look like? I'm more convinced than ever that rebuilding lives starts with God's book. Remember the parable of the sower, where Jesus said that healthy plants start from the seed of the word? Or Psalm 1, which says, basically, blessed and happy is the one who lives by God's book instead of the advice of evil people. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. The way to growth and flourishing is spending time in this book. You know, I was thinking about this the other day as I was watering my plants. My wife is the gardener, and she does a good job, but I have a few plants that I'm responsible to water. Our indoor house plants and a few outside, and some at church as well. And I don't consciously do this, but sort of unconsciously, subconsciously, I think that I tend to water the plants as little as possible to try to keep them alive. It gets in, you know, I end up doing it just barely enough, and sometimes it's not enough, like one of the plants in front of our house, which is dead now. But at church, Dennis Yonke donated these pots that have a water reservoir in the bottom. And so I just have to fill up this reservoir, not very often, and then they have all the water they could ever want. And I've been shocked these past few summers as I've been doing this, the difference between my petunia in my home pot that I water, you know, when I can, and the petunias in these pots that have unlimited water. I mean, we've got people, I saw somebody the other day come across from the street, and they said, we wheeled someone over from the nursing home to River Shores just to look at these petunias. I mean, they're huge, right? They're just overflowing and beautiful. There's a tremendous difference between the plants that have what they need to flourish and those that don't. And the question for us this morning, of course, is which are we? Are we the ones that just get barely enough Bible to sort of barely be Christians and walk with the Lord, sort of? Or are we the ones that are flourishing and growing? It's a great Sunday for the Gideons to be here, for Ken to be here. And he's always got such great stories of how the Bible transforms lives. You know, as the disciples said, where can we go, Jesus, except you? You have the words of life. Mr. Perkins was 15 minutes late at the first golf tee one Sunday morning, and the other three members of his regular foursome were almost ready to drive off without him. When he finally arrived, he said to them, I had told my wife that, okay, this Sunday I'd flip to see whether I played golf or went to church. And you know, I had to flip 24 times. These Jews showed up to church. That's our second point that we're going to see here from the text this morning, is attendance at the service. Look at verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. I love how all these people, from little to old, all gather together here on New Year's Day to hear the word. And Bible experts debate how much these people knew of the word. It's probable that they knew some, but they didn't know a lot. Probably a lot like us. We all still have a lot to learn. And one of the first steps to learning more of God's word is showing up at church. You know, we try to prepare a great meal of the word here. And we love it when people benefit from that and grow from God's word. And we often try to mix in things here at church for old and young alike that help things be more enjoyable. It's kind of like you know, when I give my kids medicine, I don't like to, we like to get like the super sugary stuff from Target, right? So that they enjoy their medicine. And we try to do that around here too, that we get what we need, but in a enjoyable way. And what's amazing to me is that these guys here in this passage, they didn't have an hour and a half service. They had a 5 or 6 hour service. You know, they didn't have nice music and cushioned pews, but they showed up to stand up and in the square to listen to God's word for hours. Warren Wiersbe mentioned that in Eastern Europe, before the collapse of communism, believers would stand for hours in crowded churches to hear Bible teaching. And how about us? How badly do we want to hear from God? And how badly do we want to know him? I'm more convinced these days than ever that without the word, we're hopeless. So we got to pay close attention to it. And that's our third necessity this morning, is attention to the message. Look at verse 3, that last half there. It says, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. They didn't just show up and check out. They came to listen. They didn't just want to say they went to church, right? Check their name on a box or something. They wanted to hear from God. That's why they were there. If this is God's book, then it makes all the sense in the world to pay attention to it, to attentively study it and listen to it. It's interesting. Some people, or some Bible scholars, think that Ezra deliberately chose to hold these services at the Watergate Square rather than in the more usual temple courtyard, because he was trying to make a statement to the people that the word matters for all of life. It's not just a Sunday book, a church book, but it's a book for every part of our life. Which, isn't that what we deeply long for? Don't we long for a world that's not just a meaningless void, but where we have purpose infused into every aspect of our being? And we can get that as we fill our lives with the Word. But it's not easy sometimes, of course. Kelly Minter said, "I've always lived in a home where at least one Bible was found in just about any stack of books. Scripture is available to me to the point where I may be over-resourced. I have more opportunity to hear God's Word than I'm actually putting it into practice. This can foster a familiarity that robs us of our deep respect for the power of the Bible." I saw a statistic that the average American household has 4.3 Bibles. And yet, often, we don't pay attention to it. We're sort of become disinterested. And the soil of our hearts, this attitude of our hearts, is huge. If we are disinterested in God's Word, the seed can't penetrate into us and bear fruit. But if we're hungry and humble, God can do amazing things in us. So let's ask God for that, for hunger for His Word. You know, we flash these building blocks on the screen here at River Shores and Terra Shores. And it's no secret that, or it's no accident that second one is the Word. That we start, our relationship with God starts with the gospel and is fueled by the Word. Nothing can substitute for it. There's simply no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of God's Word. Well, let's keep reading here. Look with me at verse 4. "Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him on his right stood several men who were probably leaders of some kind." And I'll skip their names there. "And on his left were some other leaders." And then in verse 5, "Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, 'Amen, amen.' And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." This is one of the rare instances in the Bible where we get a window on one of their worship services. It's very rare that we get to see how they worshiped. And their worship here may have been sort of a customary pattern that they did. It may not have been. But this, they started off by crying, "Amen," which just means, "So be it. We agree. We're in. We believe this. We agree with it." And then they raised their hands, which was a demonstration of their need and their dependence on God. "We need you, God." And then they bowed down, demonstrating their humble adoration, that God is God and that they're not. But what strikes me from all of this is, first of all, is that in Scripture, it never says this is the perfect way to do church. It never shows us exactly what a worship service is supposed to look like. The song you're supposed to sing, how long it's supposed to be, if you stand up, sit down, do this, do that. It doesn't say that stuff. What it does is it gives us a few different windows on a few different ways they did it at different times. But it emphasizes the most important things. That when we get together, we need to be people of the Word, people of prayer, people of fellowship, people of love. These kind of things. And so each generation adapts and tries to figure out the best way to do that for their generation. We have not figured out the perfect way to do church at Terra Shores. It's just one way, as there are many ways in the Bible. But we're trying to do these most important things. And what strikes me the most from these first few verses is that these people were not just passive pew sitters. That they had an active response of worship. That's our fourth necessity. We've talked about the necessities of recognizing the authority of the Bible, of attending church, of paying attention to the Word. But all of that's a waste if we don't have an active response of worship. Reminds me of James 1:23. It says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. See, when we look in a mirror, we see imperfections usually. I don't know about you, but I do. And the mirror reminds us of things that we're supposed to change often. Our hair sticking up, our mismatched clothes. But if we look and we never do anything about those, why look in the mirror in the first place? It's a waste of time. It reminds me of last Sunday, I got dressed while I was half asleep, and I never looked at myself in the mirror before I went to River Shores. And I got there, and I was preparing for the service, and I realized I had put on my work pants that had this huge hole in them. I mean, they're just ratty. And I'm going, how in the world did I do that? And then to make matters worse, I'm looking around, and I can't find my keys to quick go home and change. And so I thought for sure I was going to be stuck like this. But when we look into the mirror of the Bible, it shows us the sinful holes in our goodness. It shows us the ways that we are messed up and we need to change. It calls us to respond actively to the Lord. And all of this, the word, it demands an active response. The way we think, the way we live. You know, we start agreeing with God rather than opposing Him. Kind of like these people saying, amen, we agree with the word. We start declaring our dependence on God. It's kind of like these people lifting their hands and saying, you know, we're relying on you, God. The purpose of looking in a mirror is to help fix the way we look, and Scripture helps to fix us too. And we may express that differently. Again, this isn't the perfect way. You're not a better Christian if you raise your hands, if you bow down during a church service. But may God help us all be active in our worship, in our lives, in our response to God. It's like the Puritan William Gurnall who said, the Christian's life should put his minister's sermon in print. And I love these next few verses. Look with me at verse 7. The Levites, and then it names a bunch of them. We'll skip the names. The Levites instructed the people in the book of the law, in the law, while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Understanding was paramount. Another necessity of living by this book is to apprehend the meaning of it. We have to grasp the meaning. You know, we can attend all kinds of church services, but unless we understand the Bible, it's worthless. Church is not a magical place, right? Where as soon as you walk in the door, it's like, wow, my life is perfect. Or as soon as you touch the pew, you know, I've been infused with a pew power or something, right? The power is in the book, in understanding the book, in relating with God, and having God come into our lives. And here we see these Levite temple workers who are apparently going around in this large group on the square, and they're helping everybody understand. One commentator thinks that they probably would... Well, they'd all stand up, Ezra would read the scripture, then they'd all sit down, the Levites would go around and help them understand in little groups. You guys get this? How about you? Do you understand what he just read? And then they'd stand up again, they'd hear some more scripture, and they did this for 5 or 6 hours. But we see this public proclamation and this personal small group kind of application. Again, we need both. This is a time of year where we often remind everyone of all the small groups that are starting up. And you'll be hearing more about that in the weeks to come. And we need that. You know, we can sit in a service and it can, so much stuff can just sort of go over our head. But when we get in a small group of believers studying the Bible and asking questions and talking, and man, we go so much deeper in understanding. And maybe it's time for you to consider that this year. Maybe it's time for you to consider starting one of these. And if you're at all interested in that, talk to one of us. We'd love to talk to you about how to help make that happen. But you know what is cool about this passage too? A couple times we've read in this passage that it wasn't just men, it wasn't just women who were there, but all those who could understand. So we got kids there who can understand. And I love that. I love that the Bible is not just for adults. It's for little people too. Kids matter to God. He sends his Levitical temple representatives around to help everyone understand, including the kids. And they're answering kid questions. Jesus was this kind of teacher. He's hugging kids. He's helping people who are the disciples who were unschooled kind of guys understand. And God wants all of us to help understand and grow in our relationship with him. That's why he gives us pastors and youth group leaders and teachers. And if you haven't noticed yet, this is a huge value for us at our church at both locations. We want everybody to be able to understand. So our services aren't just geared for the old timers, but they're geared for the first timers too. We want to be a place where you can feel confident that if you invite your friend who knows nothing about God, that he can come here and he can into a welcoming environment and he can start to understand what a relationship with God is all about without having to learn a new language or culture. You know, our sermons, we try to reach people of all learning styles, people who are smart and people who aren't very smart, everybody in between. And maybe some of you, would be like, feel sometimes like, man, I wish there was more meat or we're more geared to, well, let's just learning facts or something around here. But this is a huge value for us. We want everybody to understand. And I think this is a good challenge to all of us in leadership. If you're leading, if you're a Sunday school teacher or however you lead in teaching people about the Word, the goal is not to just dump an inaccessibly great or high level of information on people, right? It's to help them get it. So the question, too, is who are you helping to understand the Bible? If you're still on a journey where you're just trying to figure it out for yourself, that's great. Keep at that. Keep working on that. But for many of us, we can ask ourselves that question. Who are we helping to understand? Are we like these Levites who are helping lots of different people get it? We always have daily breads in the back here that are great chances to help us grow to know the Bible better. Study Bibles, we mentioned, these are great tools to have sort of a theologian on call for any question you might have. It's difficult to do devotions regularly. I have never been perfect at this in my life. But what has been good for me is when I just pick up the Bible and be like, what do I want to learn? Where do I have any questions about anything? And then I get into it, I'm asking questions, I'm following it, and I'm excited, and I'm growing. In 2005, a retired merchant seaman named Waldemar Semenov donated a compass to the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C. This ordinary and small compass didn't look impressive, but it had a fascinating story behind it. You see, during World War II, Semenov was serving as a junior engineer on the American merchant ship, the Alcoa Guide. And on April 16, 1942, the ship was sailing from New Jersey to the Caribbean when a German submarine surfaced and opened fire. Semenov recalled, "We didn't have any guns and there were no escorts. The Germans were using us as target practice. It caught fire, it sank 300 miles off the coast of North Carolina. And on the way down, Semenov snatched 3 loaves of bread." He said he knew he might be in the water for a while. "And the rest of the crew scrambled to lower 2 lifeboats and a raft into the water. And fortunately, the lifeboats were equipped with a compass. And so Semenov and his fellow crew members used the compass to sail west by northwest toward the shipping lanes. And after 3 days, a patrol plane searching for sailors from any of the 3 ships that had been sunk spotted the lifeboat, and they rescued the men. In contrast, that raft that ended up just floating away, it took 3 weeks to find, which was drifting aimlessly. And all thanks to that compass, Semenov and 26 other crew members from the Alcoa guides survived." Of course, the point of the story is you need a compass in this world. You need a compass to help you from make it, not only for this life, but for eternity. The Word is our compass. It's like a mirror that shows us where we're wrong. It's like a seed that produces a great harvest in our life. It's like water that helps us flourish. We need it. And you know, God isn't just sitting up in heaven going, "Those miserable sinners, I gave them a book. I left them the directions. They can figure it out for themselves. You know, I'm not helping them. Hope they get it." No. God has shown us in Jesus just how concerned He is that we get it. He came down here. He showed in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of parables, and up close and personal with the least of these. He died on a cross to take our sins away and show us how much God loves us. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the one who helps us understand God's Word, the one who's bringing people into our lives to help us understand His Word. And the Bible is the means that He uses to bring us to Him. Let me close with a story that I think you may have heard before. But basically, talks about James Bracey. He was in the war many years ago, and he wrote love letters to the woman waiting for him to come home. But one of his letters never got delivered. Somehow it was lost, lodged between 2 walls in a mailroom in San Francisco. But a half a century later, James and his wife Sally had just finished celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And one night where they're sitting around, their song came on, which they just took them back to those days of writing love letters and listening to their song and remembering how this romantic time in their relationship. And it was just a couple days after that a construction crew was dismantling the old post office in San Francisco, and they discovered this long-forgotten letter. And they tracked them down, and they delivered it. This letter, dated January 28, 1955, was delivered to Sally. And the letter, it says, sent her heart aflutter. Tears welled, and she again became a love-struck 22-year-old. "It meant a lot to me then," said Sally, "and it means even more now." You know, God has written us a letter that is His love letter. It expresses His heart to us and His desire to have us have a relationship with Him. And it's waiting to be delivered, to be opened at just the right time. It meant a lot then, and it means even more now. Let's keep opening it to hear what He has to say to us. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly give You thanks because You have pursued us. You've communicated to us. Lord, we thank You for this communication, and we just apologize because we don't open it and study it nearly as much as You probably want us to. Lord, thanks for your mercy and compassion. Thanks that the invitation is still open today to benefit from the treasures of this word. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that this word is meant to bring us to you. I pray that if there's anybody here today who has not come to you, Lord, that they would today give their life over to you. Put their trust in you, Jesus, and what you did on that cross. For all of us, Lord, help us to keep mining the treasures from this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.